All of these times and more are defining, perfecting, fulfilling moments when faith and works synergize. They work together. When what you choose to do, what you choose to say, what you stop saying, what you walk away from, what you walk toward, suddenly, and even know this in yourself. This is the real deal. Some of you have had this experience. It's like, yes, my faith is real. I've stood this test. Some of you can remember that joy, the exhilaration, the thrill of victory in Christ. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and open them to James chapter 2. A woman once approached the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon with a theological question. She asked him, she said, "Mr. Spurgeon," she said, "how do you reconcile divine election and human responsibility?" To which Spurgeon replied, "Madam, I never reconcile friends." Theologically, faith and works, as it pertains to salvation per se, are like oil and water. They don't mix. But God has designed a divine synergy between the two. And James is going to show us how these two enemies become friends. Now, if you're just joining us in this series on James, we just finished another controversial passage, verses 14 through 19 in chapter 2, where James sets up a false claim. He says that some of you have a false claim. You say you have faith, but you don't have any works to back it up. Can that kind of faith save a person? So he goes from a false claim to a phony compassion as he talks about the man who says, who has another person who has great needs come into his assembly and says, be warmed and be filled, but you don't do anything to help him out in his desperate state. He says that kind of faith without works is dead when it's alone. And then he gives this fearful comparison where he says, you say that you have faith, you believe there's one God. Well, join the demons. They have that kind of faith anyway. And we developed that last week. The reason for James's passion in this area is because the gospel comes with power. The Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And here's why. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. Have you ever read that? Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended into heaven that after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you shall receive power. And they did. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, When you received the word which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectively works in those who believe. In fact, to those very same Thessalonians, listen to what Paul said at the very beginning of that epistle. He says to them, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God." Now that's an amazing statement. Paul says, "I know that you're elect." But he doesn't stop there. He explains himself. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much affliction with much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were for your sake, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, joy of the Holy Spirit, you became examples to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So Paul starts out his epistle to the Thessalonians saying, I know that you have been chosen by God by the very fact that your lives are a living demonstration of the power of God. The Lord Jesus said, and we read this in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 7, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will, what? You'll know them. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes this. He says, bearing fruit is not a function added to a plant, but is an integral part of its design and purpose. Even before it is planted, a seed contains the genetic structure for producing its own kind of fruit. When a person is born again through saving faith and is given a new nature by God, he is given the genetic structure, as it were, for producing moral and spiritual good works. Well stated. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, if you're there in James 2, listen to the words of James beginning in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on their out the other way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I would submit to you this morning that this is more than just a problem passage. It is a probing passage. And it begs the question, is this power evident in your life and in mine? Now, James puts before us two Old Testament examples of this intrinsic power that faith instills, that produces works. He gives us example A, Abraham, and example B, Rahab. You couldn't get two more polar opposites in the Bible, could you? Abraham, one known, the other virtually unknown, very obscure. One a patriarch, the other a prostitute. One a moral man, the other an immoral man. One a Jew, to which these Jews would certainly, you know, gravitate towards, these Christian Jews James was writing. The other, a pagan, an outright Canaanite. One is at the top of the food chain, and the other is at the very, very bottom. And James's point is this: whether you are from royalty or rags, the faith that God gives is the same. It is powerful, it is life-changing, it is alive, and it works. The first example he gives us is Abraham. And I want you to look at this carefully with me. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the his son on the altar? Don't you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now stop there. James gives us, in those couple of verses, two historical references. Okay? Points on the timeline of Abraham's life. And both of them are well known. And probably the best known instances in Abraham's life he gives us. The offering of Isaac and the time that he believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But I want you to note that they're not chronologically in order. Did you catch that? The offering of Isaac, mentioned there in verse 21, took place, are you ready for this? 30 years after he believed in the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. 30 years later. I mean, he was circumcised 14 years after he believed in the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, let's just hold your hand there and go back to Genesis 15. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 15. Now, we're not taking them. I'm going to show them to you in order, even though James puts them purposely out of order. Genesis 15, Abraham has just returned from a major battle where he gathered 300 of his 18 of his servants and went after his nephew Lot, who had been captured by a group of Canaanite kings. And he's rescued them. And in the meantime, Abraham met this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, and he offers his tithes to him. And then in chapter 15, God appears to Abram. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I don't have any children? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. But he brought him, that is, God brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, Abraham is an old man when this is happening, and so is his wife. She's not an old man. She's just old. Every once in a while, I can catch those things before I let them go. But here is, this is like the mountaintop, Genesis 15:6. This is what the New Testament keeps going back to. Every time people say, I met with my Hindu friend who came to know Christ as Savior, and he asked me the question, what about the Old Testament people? How were they saved? I took them here. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul, and you can go make your way as you make your way back, stop over at Romans 4. The Apostle Paul gives us a divine exposition of what we just read. He gives us a divine exposition. I don't have to exposit Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Paul does it for us, actually, just 15, 6. He explains what it meant for Abraham to believe, what that meant. And in fact, he asked the question, what shall we say about Abraham in chapter 4, verse 1, our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15, 6. He believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, what was that belief all about? There was a promise that God had given to Abraham that out of his loins would come descendants that he would be unable to count. Skip all the way down to verse 20. He, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Watch this, because in this verse, you have a virtual definition of faith. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Underline it, mark it, circle it, whatever. This is what faith is all about. It is being fully persuaded. It's not wavering in unbelief, but being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he can bring about. And that's what Abraham had when he believed in the Lord. And that's why God stuck this credit into his account of righteousness. Now, back to James. James now tells us in verse 21 that Abraham, our father, was justified. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Now, as I said, that took place 30 years after. In between that time, Abraham submitted to circumcision about at the halfway point. And then some 30 years later, Isaac now has been born to him, and he takes his son Isaac. And I never even warned my son I was going to do this, but here we go, Daniel. Come with me. He's about this age. Maybe a little bit older. He takes him, and you know the story, don't you? It's in Genesis 22. Come on up here, Daniel. He takes him to Mount Moriah. God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Well, if you read Genesis 22, Abraham takes 3 days to get to the mountain. His son is with him and another servant. There's no question whatsoever from Abraham to God about what he's doing. You know that he's dying on the inside. His only son he's waited all these years for. He brings him up, his son, even there's this precious moment in there where his son is, all he knows is they're going to go up and offer a sacrifice. They leave their servant behind. Abraham says, we'll be back, which was faith as well, wasn't it? They're going up the mountain. His son says, hey, we got the fire here, Dad. I'm carrying the sticks. Where's the lamb? Abraham looks at his son and says, God will provide the lamb. And without question, picturing the willingness of the Son of God, his son lays down, that's what you have to do, Daniel, sorry, with having prepared this sacrifice, Abraham then takes a knife and gets ready to plunge it into the very gut of his son. And at the very last second, you know the story, the angel of the Lord appears and says, stop! Don't do it. For I know that you love the Lord. Thanks, Dan. You can go back to your seat now. If you're there in James, notice what James says in verse 22. He says, do you see something? He says, there was a divine synergy occurring here. He says, faith was working together with his works. And by faith, it was made perfect. And by the way, the phrase working together is in the imperfect tense. And all that basically means is this. Whatever Abraham was doing then, at the point that he was ready to plunge that knife into his son, he had been doing. That's the point of the imperfect tense. He'd been doing that for the past 30 years. That's the point. He's saying this wasn't Abraham's only test. It was certainly the ultimate test. But he'd been passing these tests and not without flaw. Abraham, at the time that he attempted to sacrifice Isaac, was affirmed in his faith. But the idea here is that he had been continuously being affirmed. That's the idea here. Now, in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, it says, His faith was made perfect. Interestingly, the word perfect is the Greek word teleos. Some of your Bibles may say confirm. In fact, the word could even mean to consummate. And I like that because it conjures up an illustration in many a mind, doesn't it? We talk about a marriage that is consummated. Nobody argues that at the altar, when we pronounce them husband and wife, they're married. Amen? Even though it hasn't been consummated as of yet, the two work together. And so he says his faith has been perfected. In verse 23, he says, the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The point is that there is a fulfillment of our faith whenever we stand or pass the test of faith that is given to us. And each of us experiences different tests and degrees of testing in our lives. We saw this at the beginning of James when he says, count it all joy when you endure various trials, different kinds of trials. Now, we may fail from time to time. Remember Abraham? Remember how he lied about his wife and called her his what? His sister? And then, even after getting this promise, took matters into his own hands and slept with Hagar, giving birth to the Arab nation. We're still suffering for that sin today. All of this took place in between time. The point is, he wasn't perfect in all of this. But his overall life was characterized by one who had believed in the Lord. One who had passed the test, not failed them. When I think of my own life, and I think of the many tests that the Lord has placed in my own life. And I think the very first one is the John 14:6 story. That one where I was just a few weeks old in the Lord, and I only knew the one verse, and I saw myself witnessing with one verse of Scripture to my friends, my very best friends. What I remember so distinctly about that night, other than the fact that it was the only verse I knew, and I held them off with that one verse, was I can remember both the exhilaration of knowing I was standing up for God. But it was also combined with this daunting realization that my friendships would never be the same. And they never were. It was a major test for me, as were many others that would come. For some of you, the test came when you had to tell your parents that you came to Christ. Or when you left the church that wasn't preaching the gospel and you came here. Or just walking through these doors was a test to your faith. When you took your stand in high school. Or when you said no to the drugs or to the alcohol. I remember when Tom Kimberly was saved several years ago and we started some discipleship with he and his wife. And I can still recall how one of our, it was like second or third lesson, he said, you know, Pat, he says, I quit drinking. And I said, well, that's great. Praise the Lord. He said, no, you don't understand. I quit drinking. I said, no, I'm glad. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. He said, no, I drank every day. I loved my alcohol. For years, I have loved my alcohol. I had to drink every day. And I quit. Now I realized what he was telling me. God had placed a test, and he passed the test. For some of you, it's an adulterous relationship, or you're living in fornication or immorality, or you're entertaining pornography, and you know that once you have trusted Christ, the Spirit of God is in you, and you can't do that stuff anymore, and you walk away from it. We have a couple in this church here a few years back that were saved. They were living together. Well, guess what? That's wrong. But what do? You come in there with both guns blazing? Okay, now that you're saved, you get out of this house. I tried that one before, and it doesn't work real well. So I went over there and just sort of lovingly appealed to them on the basis of the new creation that they were in Christ. They need to really think about what they were doing because this can't go on. This cannot persist. Do you know within a week or two, they were at the Justice of the Peace making all, they were getting their houses in order so that they could be married and make it right with God. They were passing the test. All of these times and more are defining, perfecting, fulfilling moments when faith and works synergize. They work together. When what you choose to do, what you choose to say, what you stop saying, what you walk away from, what you walk toward, suddenly, and even you even know this in yourself. This is the real deal. Some of you have had this experience. It's like, yes, my faith is real. I've stood this test. Some of you can remember that joy, the exhilaration, the thrill of victory in Christ. And so he says in verse 24, verse 24. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now this is the word that throws us off. It is the word dikahu. It's the normal word for justified. We know what Paul means when he says being justified by faith apart from works. But here James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. How is James using this word that we hold so precious? Well, the answer is he's using it in the same way that Jesus did. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Luke chapter 7. This is where the Pharisees are criticizing him. And they have rejected him. It's interesting, in verse 29 it says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. That's the same word. Does that mean God got saved? Go like this. No. It means they vindicated him. They said, you're right. But look further. Jesus criticizes them in verse 31 by saying, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you, but you wouldn't dance. We mourned for you, and you wouldn't weep. Now watch this. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But notice how he finishes. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, if you have an NLT, it says, but wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. That's the word justified. What is he saying? Well, John the Baptist was an ascetic. You know, I mean, he denied everything. He was one of these guys. He was an ultra fundy, ultra militant in every way, okay? Jesus, on the other hand, he's walking around with all kinds of people, hanging out with all kinds of people, and both of them are being criticized. Jesus is saying, wisdom is justified by your children. Check out the results. That's what he's saying. Check out the results. Quit looking at just the appearance. I mean, I had someone criticize recently some of our youth leaders because they weren't, you know, dressing just the way they wanted them to be dressed. And my response was, check out the results. 3/4 of our youth leaders are the products of our youth. They're outstanding individuals serving Jesus Christ. Wisdom is justified by her children. You know them by their what? By their fruits. So as you go back to James, when Paul wrote of justification or being justified, he's talking about being justified before God. But James here is talking about being justified before men. Remember when Abraham believed on the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness? Could you see that belief? No, but we're told there he believed, so we just take it at face value. How do you know? I mean, we know God knows because he's the one who credited righteousness to his account. How do you and I know his faith was real? We know when he held that knife over his son. We know when he submitted to circumcision. We know because his life was changed. That's how we know. And thus justified before men. The second example that James gives us is Rahab, and I'm not going to go into it for sake of time. We're out of time. But the story of Rahab is, and it says in verse 25, she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. How was she justified? Well, in the same way Abraham was. Rahab demonstrated her faith in Jehovah God and before men by risking her life and limb, by taking those spies in and showing them the way out. She had heard about what God was doing through the Israelites, and she believed on Jehovah, and she showed it by taking her own life in her hands. And this lowly woman found her way into the lineage of Christ and into the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. In fact, as someone has said, the hall of faith is also a hall of works. Let me just read to you some snippets from it. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark to save his family. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Joseph spoke. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea. You see, faith always does something as a result. And so, Kent Hughes tells the story of the philosopher Kierkegaard, who was not just a philosopher, but a humanist. Or not a humorist, rather. Not a humanist. But he tells the story of how he talked about a parable of Duckland. And it's quite humorous. He says it was Sunday morning and all the ducks dutifully came to church, waddling through the doors and down the aisle into their pews where they comfortably squatted. When all were well settled and the hymns were sung, the duck minister waddled to his pulpit, opened his duck Bible and read, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." It was a marvelous, elevating duck scripture. And thus all the ducks quacked their assent with a hearty amen. And then they plopped down from their pews and waddled home. Hughes goes on to say, those poor ducks waddled in and out of church and never flew as they were created to do, because their faith was nothing more than mental assent. He writes, few things are more inglorious than a waddle, and few things are more glorious than a duck on a wing. All God's people have wings. The first wing is faith, faith alone. The second is works, a faith that works. And he finishes by saying, if your faith is alone, you are in the grip of an eternal illusion. That's why James says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead as well. And some of you, quite frankly, are sitting in your chairs as dead men and dead women and dead young people. You've mouthed the words, but you waddled in and you're going to waddle up. God says, when true faith is there, so is the power of God intrinsic within it to change your life, as illustrated in Abraham and in Rahab's life. And the Apostle Paul said this, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not know that Christ is in you? That is, unless you fail the test. Indeed, my friends, faith without works is dead, being alone. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Some of you are here as we go to prayer as ones who you've heard it all, and in your head you even believe it, but there has been no change in your life. There were two individuals that I know of for sure that trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior last Sunday as a result of that very thought, that they're just living in the pray the prayer generation. If that's all you've got is a prayer, and you don't have a prayer when it comes to dying, you certainly don't have heaven. You have to repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. And it's got to come from your heart. This church isn't going to save you, but Jesus will. If you're here this morning as one who still needs to truly repent and trust Christ and receive that intrinsic power of God, then fly to Him by faith. He'll listen to you. Jesus said, he who comes to me genuinely, I will no way cast out. Our Father, in Jesus' name I ask, Lord, that you would do a powerful work in many hearts today. Especially those, Lord, who are living this mere profession without possession of genuine faith. God, I ask that you would clear things up in others' lives, affirm others. For the glory of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, we offer an invitation to you to come. To come and be saved. If you made a decision this morning and you trusted Jesus, step out from wherever you're sitting and meet me down front. I'll have somebody go aside and pray with you. I would even be willing to do that. Just encourage you. Help you out. Your understanding of God. Walking with Him. God has spoken to you. Come as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.